Amen. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along as we read Scripture this morning, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We finished up a series on the book of Philemon a number of weeks ago, and then Pastor Vinny took us through an important series on spiritual transformation, developing a rule of life, arranging our lives for spiritual growth. And last week we looked at cultivating a calm and quiet soul. And we're going to begin a new study about 5 weeks from now on the Old Testament book, Haggai. But until then, we'll have a couple of standalone messages. And while I'm away in Florida, Pastor Vinny will preach again, and then we'll have one of our gospel partners, Dick Germain, come and share with us from the Word. Then we'll look at the book of Haggai together. But this morning, I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And not that I don't always do this, but I want to speak to you from my heart this morning from a text that's really meant a lot to me in my own life as I was studying, preparing for pastoral ministry, and even as a pastor. Pastors struggle with an identity crisis, whether you realize that or not. And this is a text that we can return to, that I often find myself returning to when I kind of wonder, what am I supposed to be and what am I supposed to do? And so I want to look at this together with you from 1 Timothy chapter 4. So that way we're all on the same page. You can know what motivates me as a pastor, and then as a congregation we can know what it is that I also am supposed to be and do. So let's study this together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. Help us to know that this is not Paul's word. It's not the idea of just a godly religious man, but this text reveals your heart to us, your ways and your will. So help us to see that, Lord. Open our eyes and show us that although this had a specific context applied to a specific individual in pastoral ministry, it is applicable to all of us. Help us to see that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, while I was training for the ministry, which took all about 7 years, during that time, whenever I would be talking with people in general, and they would ask what I was doing, I would say, you know, depending on where I was at, I'm a Bible college student, or I'm a seminary student. And whenever I would say that, I began to learn over the time to prepare myself for what I called the look. And the look was followed by a question, which was, "Oh, what are you going to do with that?" Now, I understand that the question itself is harmless, but it does reveal a kind of pragmatic outlook on life. Pragmatism is kind of the idea that something is true or right and good, not because it's necessarily true, but because it works. There's some practical benefit that flows from it. And that pragmatic outlook has influenced the way we as Americans in particular view not just education, but really even all things, including religion. Just to give you one example, if you were to tell someone that you're having a conversation with that you were a Christian and they did not share your convictions, they might just follow up by asking you not whether you actually believe it's true, but if it's working, if it's adding value to your life. Well, that pragmatic outlook, you need to know, has not only transformed the way we think about education or religion in general, but it has also seeped into Christians who sit in the pews. This pragmatic outlook hasn't just transformed the way we look at education and religion. It's also transformed the way we look at pastoral ministry. This is something that has been well documented, in particular by David Wells, a longtime professor at Gordon-Conwell, that the ministry has become professionalized. And what Wells notes is that whereas in the past, from the first century all the way until about the 20th century, it was well documented that congregants, people in the pews, actually viewed their pastors as theologians in residence. Nowadays, people typically identify their pastors as managers, those who, and they use this word, those who quote-unquote run churches. And so what I want to do today is ask the question, what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say a pastor is to be and do? What does the Bible say about a pastor's job description? And then, therefore, how do we decide whether or not a pastor has been a good servant of Jesus Christ? So this text is very helpful for answering that question. And what I'm going to suggest is, as we look at it, is we'll see that a good servant of Jesus Christ is characterized by a life of godliness and faithful service to God's people. Now, just so you're aware, 1 Timothy is what's referred to as a pastoral epistle. 2 Timothy and Titus would also be considered pastoral epistles. And they're called that because, wonder of all wonders, they were letters written to Timothy and Titus, who were pastors. And the passage before us this morning is a section in the letter where Paul is laying out for Timothy what his responsibilities as a pastor are. He's already dealt with the qualifications in chapter 3. Here he says, is what your responsibilities are. So that you see it there in the text, he says, if you do this, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be a good servant of Jesus Christ? Well, according to Paul, and we'll look at this text, at least 10 things. So this should take only about 2.5 hours. And now, again, you might wonder, well, I'm not a pastor, so what does this have to say to me? But you are a discipler. We are all called to make disciples. And so what we see here applies to all of us. So if you're a parent, you're a disciple maker. If you're a youth leader, you're a disciple maker. Whichever category you may fall in, this applies to all of us. But yes, of course, the original context is to a pastor. So let's look at this. What does it mean to be a good servant of Jesus Christ? Well, he says, first of all, at the beginning of verse 6, a good servant of Jesus Christ warns his people of error. You see that in the beginning of verse 6. Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, by extension sisters, the people of God, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Of course, we want to know then, well, what are these things? Well, look back up at verse 1. That gives us the context here. Paul says, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Timothy at this time was a pastor in the city of Ephesus, and there were a number of false teachers swirling around the area. And of course, because many of the Christians in the church there came out of that background, they kind of brought some of this false teaching into the church with them. And one of the main religious teachings at that time was what is known as asceticism. Asceticism is the idea that you abstain from pleasure for religious purposes. And as you can see here, based upon what Paul tells Timothy, these false teachers, they're saying that you can be holier if you abstain from certain foods and if you refrain from marrying. And Paul tells Timothy that this is absolutely wrong and that he therefore must tell the congregation that this is false. This is not true. Why? Because a life of self-denial and separation can't change the human heart. We can throw away our cell phones, we can get rid of our cable, we can refuse to use indoor plumbing, but none of those things will make you a Christian. And if you are a Christian and you abstain from doing those things, you're not earning brownie points. And Paul says that as a pastor, he has to warn his people of this. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship of God that is by faith." In Titus chapter 1, where he's listing the qualifications of a pastor, in verse 9, he says that the pastor, the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So correction, then, is very much at the heart of a pastor, an elder's calling. Why? Because he goes on to say in verse 11, "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. They must be silenced." So Paul says that false teachers are to be silenced. They're to be dealt with. And pastors, therefore, need to know the Bible well enough so that they're able to spot false doctrine, point it out, and correct people. And, of course, you as parents or as disciple makers must be able to do the same thing. You need to know the Bible well enough so that you can spot error and point it out. So really, this is an exhortation to know your Bible. And we'll see that that follows in what we're about to see. But when you look at this and you see that correction is the heart of a pastor's calling, one of my seminary professors said, you know, we sometimes talk about somebody who has a quote-unquote pastor's heart. And we think of somebody who's kind and gentle. And of course, those are things that are fruit of the Spirit. But a pastor, he said, is not known by how well he pets the sheep. He's known by how well he protects them. We protect people from false doctrine. So a good servant of Jesus Christ warns his people of error. Number two, a good servant of Jesus Christ, a good pastor, immerses himself in Scripture. This carries with what we just saw. Look at the end of verse 6. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. So put it all together. You look at the opening five verses and connect them with what we see here. Paul is saying that biblical spirituality is not about meriting salvation through self-denial, but it's about nourishing ourselves with sound doctrine. This is renewing our minds by the Word of God. And the pastor, of course, is supposed to be someone who models this for people. Now, I know we live in a day and age, and even in churches, where people will say things like, well, doctrine divides. Well, doctrine just means any form of teaching. And as we saw, the Bible identifies teachings or doctrines of demons. Jesus in Mark 7, Matthew 15 identifies the doctrines of men. But the Bible also talks about doctrine of God. And he says the reason we need to know doctrine, according to the Apostle Peter in the third chapter of his second book, is that it is those who are untaught and unstable in doctrine, he says, who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. That's the result of not knowing sound doctrine. And so he says, this is what you must do. You must hold on to the words of the faith. What are the words of the faith? The essential truths of Christianity. Because the essence of Christianity is responding to the gospel by faith. It was referred to in the early church as the faith. That's why Jude says that we are to, he said he wanted to pass along to people the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And Paul adds, so this is what you're to do. Be trained on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. What's good doctrine? Good doctrine is that which Scripture affirms. He needed to devote himself to this. Again, just so you know where I come from and the way I was trained as a pastor, again, my pastor, my mentors, my professors in seminary all told me that the call to ministry is the call to be an expert in the Bible. That's what it is. We can be ignorant about a lot of things. I don't know all there is to know about sociology. I certainly don't know all there is to know about technology. I don't know all there is to know about politics. But I know the Bible. And as Christians, especially as pastors, elders, we're called to know the Bible. William Tyndale, one of the great men that God used to launch the Protestant Reformation, the first man to translate the New Testament from Greek to English, he was martyred for his faith in Christ. While he was in prison awaiting execution, he wrote a letter to the governor-in-chief. This is in the Tyndale biography. Last name is Dennett. And Tyndale asks the governor-in-chief if he can get some things, and here's what he asks for. A warmer cap, because he's freezing, a candle, a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. But above all, if I have to be cold, I'll be cold, but I beseech you, and I entreat your clemency to be urgent with the procurer, that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend time and study with them. If you were languishing in prison, about to be executed, what would you ask for? That's pretty humbling, isn't it? He wants the Bible. A good servant of Jesus Christ, number 3, beginning of verse 7, you see this, avoids false doctrine. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Have nothing to do, that is, refuse to receive, to excuse oneself, to decline to receive. I didn't know the best illustration to give for this, so you'll have to forgive me, especially Dan McCoyne, although he's not here. While I was in my undergraduate degree, I minored in philosophy. And I enjoyed studying philosophy and considered not going to seminary but doing further graduate study in philosophy. But as I began to read all these philosophers, it kind of dawned on me as I was reading them, wow, these guys are just making stuff up. They never appeal to any authority. It's just sort of a bunch of, here's what I think about this, here's what I think about this, here's what I think about that. By the end of it, I never wanted to take another course in philosophy ever again. I said, why am I going to spend my time studying lies? We only have so much time in life, so I just said, forget this. I'm just going to study the Bible. I don't want to spend my time studying lies. Let's get a song stuck in your head before the morning's over. Alistair Begg said, if you were to think of a song that kind of gets at what where our culture lives, the mood of our culture, he said it would be the song that goes, tell me lies, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies. I'll give you some time to sing that in your head a couple times since you know it, because that's what happens. No, what does Paul mean? He's saying, don't devote yourself. Refuse to listen to lies. He calls them here silly myths. The NIV has it old wives' tales. In case some of you have a New American Standard, you'll notice that it says lies fit only for old women. You might, before we accuse them of geriatric chauvinism, you should know that the phrase there, fit only for old women, was known in the first century as a sarcastic epithet that referred to gullibility. And Paul is saying, therefore, don't be gullible. Don't just take in everything you hear, but study for yourself and see if it's true. We have Camp Berea. Do you know where that comes from? The Bereans in Acts 17:11. Where it was said that they were more fair-minded than others because they listened to Paul, but they also verified. It said they went back to check to see if what he said was true. You'll find that with me here, I hope, that I say quite often, you don't have to take my word for it. And don't take my word for it. Go back. You're sensible people. You can go back and study and read for yourself. But so what are we to do? We're to avoid false doctrine. But number 4, a good servant of Jesus Christ cultivates a life of godliness. You see the contrast. He says, don't do this. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself. Discipline yourself. The word train, is the Greek word is gymnazo. It's where we get our English word gymnasium. That's where people went to sweat. People went to work out. He's saying, if we want to grow spiritually, it's going to require spiritual sweat. It's going to require diligence. It's going to require effort. And study. We're not earning our salvation by doing this, but it's adopting a rule of life. And what does it mean to grow in godliness? When you think of godliness or when you think of holiness, don't picture in your mind a monk who isolates themselves and lives by themselves in a closet, or somebody who's like super zen, you know, who's just sort of stoic and just, you know, surfs through life just without any care or just a life of ease. No, when you think of godliness, when you think of holiness, you should think of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is holy. And so how do we grow? How do we cultivate a life of godliness? Here's another a good piece of advice. There is no secret. So I just want to throw that out there. If you're ever at a Christian bookstore and the title of a book says 7 Secrets to Spiritual Growth, let me just tell you, don't buy it. You don't need to buy it. Hear from me. There is no secret to spiritual growth. There is no secret. Same thing if you read a book that says we've discovered the secret life of Jesus. That's also trash as well. There's no secret. The Bible is the only intellectual access we have to Jesus. How do we grow in spirituality? We read the Bible. We pray. We fellowship with God's people. We take communion. Because these are the means of grace that God has made known to us. And if some people say, well, you know, I really want to hear God, I want to hear an audible voice. I've got advice for you on that one. Read the Bible out loud. And you'll hear. God will speak to you audibly as you read the Bible. Well, why do we do this? Because of the benefits. So physical exercise, he says, is of some value. It's limited in what it can do because it only is for this life. But godliness, he says, has value for the present life and for the life to come. So he's saying, discipline yourself. Because you have to? No, but because you get to. Because God has revealed himself to us. And so therefore, we avail ourselves to the means of grace. And he says in verse 9, that's the point of this is a trustworthy saying. He's saying, this is just sort of basic. This is axiomatic. This is proverbial. This is what it takes. Number 5, he says, a good servant, a good pastor, labors in the ministry. Verse 10, notice how Paul describes what pastoral ministry is like. Toiling and striving. Toil is to grow weary, tired. Striving is to agonize in a struggle, in a battle with an adversary. I understand this can seem self-serving since I'm a pastor and I'm the one talking up here, but most people don't really know what pastoral ministry is like. I know we make the joke, you work one day a week. I understand that, and I can take it. It's okay. But most people don't really know all that goes into sermon preparation. But that's not the point. Then you add into that family struggles. Then you add into that the pastor's own personal struggles. You add into that spiritual attack. And when you put it all together, if we're not willing to endure that, then our lives will be mediocre. Ministry will be mediocre. I know Ron Sylvester gave a class on pastoral ministry, but you should know that 8 out of 10 seminary graduates, that is men who graduate with the Master of Divinity, never return to ministry after 5 years. They quit and leave the ministry forever, within 5 years. I just passed my 5-year mark, praise God. As of 2011, 1,700 pastors were leaving the ministry every month for reasons other than retirement. And so we ask the question, well, why would anyone do this? Well, because of what he says in verse 8, so that people will grow spiritually. And that's what we want to see. That's the end result. That's the point. We engage in this hard work, as he says in verse 10, because God is our hope. And we have reason for hope because we serve the living God. That's what he says here. Not a dead idol, the living God. And this God is the God who saves. He's the Savior of all people. Not in the sense, as our Unitarian Universalist friends say, not in the sense that everyone is going to be saved no matter what they believe, but because God is a God who saves all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile. He's the Savior of all people also because, as I've said before, he's the only one in the Savior category. You've only got one option. And he saves all kinds of people. And who does he save? He saves believers. Paul, when he says there, he's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe, that this is very important, the Greek word there especially is malista, which is a clarifying term, which means that is, that's what it means, that is, meaning he's the Savior of all people, that is, of those who believe. That's the clarifying mark. We should never lose sight of the fact that our God is a God who is by nature a Savior, who covered Adam and Eve. The God that Jesus is in human flesh, and that parable, of course, that he gave of the prodigal son. A God who runs and after and saves people. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the declaration of the gospel, good news, that anyone, no matter what they've done, if there's genuine repentance and trust and faith in Christ, we have the promise of the gospel that he will save you, that he will rescue you and redeem you. So, is it any wonder in verse 11 that Paul, in this transitional verse, says, command and teach these things. Teach these things. He says, we're not just going around here making suggestions. Command and teach these things. Let no one, he says in Titus 2:15, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Not in the sense that we're lording it over people, but he's saying that when ministers, gospel preachers declare the truth, it's not just a casual suggestion. He's saying, preach the truth, teach the truth. Number six, a good minister, a faithful pastor, a good servant. Number six, verse 12, is an example to others. Let no one despise you for your youth. Timothy was probably in his mid-30s at this point. He was pastoring an important church in Ephesus. And apparently, in order to make sense of these commands, it must be that Timothy was kind of by nature fearful and timid. And so Paul tells him, let no one despise you for your youth. It could have been that people thought he wasn't old enough. He didn't have enough experience, enough life experience. He may have been experiencing the joys of ministry, like criticism. And we don't know. We're not really sure. But whatever it is, he says, your age is not the issue. He says, make sure people know that. Your age is not the issue. Look at the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus. Age is not necessarily given. It all has to do with a man's character. And that's Paul's point. He says a pastor is to be a model of spiritual virtue. Preach the truth. Live the truth. But in particular, you see there, he mentions five things. Speech. I find it really interesting that that's the first thing he mentions. We know from the book of James, the way you can tell if someone is advancing in spiritual growth is if they can tame the tongue, if they can control their mouths. And so he says, being able to control the tongue, speech is a sign of spiritual growth. He says, your conduct, that is righteous living. Not just how much you know, but do you know how to live? That's wisdom. Can you apply what you know? Love, agape, self-sacrificial love toward others. Faith, not just faith and trust in Christ, although that's true. The word here has to do with someone who is faithful. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. Purity. The word here refers specifically to sexual purity. I don't need to give a list or give examples of how many pastors, my own mentors, who at one time were in the ministry, no longer are, for failing in this particular regard. Self-control, learning how to control yourself. If we're going to have any of this success, we've got to cultivate the life of godliness. Number seven, faithful minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ, preaches the word of God. Verse 13, until I come, he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Until I come, and according to chapter 3, verse 14, he was planning to do that soon. But he says, I want you to as you wait for my arrival, I want you to do three things. Read the Bible, encourage people to obey, and teach. What should stand out to us there is that this is all that's ever said about a minister's duties. Read the Bible, call people to obey, and teach. At all points, being didactic, instructional. That's the main focus. In Ephesians 4, when Paul is listing the gifts that God has given to the church, and the gifts there, he means people. He mentions prophets and apostles and so forth, and he gets on and he says pastors and teachers. But you should know there, teacher is not a distinct office in the church. It's really a hyphen. It's what's called the Granville Sharpe's rule. You can Google that. Granville Sharpe's rule in Greek. Pastors it's an and. The and there is hyphenated. Pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. In other words, what do pastors do? They teach. That's the calling. In 1 Peter 4:11, you find the same thing. Basically, Paul says that you can list the number of gifts in the church, but they basically boil down to two: speaking gifts and serving gifts. That's it. He says, if you have a speaking gift, use it. As a pastor, as a teacher, he says, teach. This is where I come back to. You can read, you can spend, and I've done this, and you don't need to. You can spend a lot of time reading books on pastoral ministry. It's not rocket science. You want to ask some of these people, these guys, these younger guys, and this is my category, these younger guys that will refer to themselves as vision casters, and they give themselves all these neat titles in the church. And I just want to ask them, when do you preach and teach? What are you spending your time doing? Here's what you should be doing. Point number 8. A faithful servant, a good servant of Jesus, uses his spiritual gift. Verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have. Gift, charismata, a gift, a grace gift, a spiritual gift. In other words, he's saying a pastor should know, if he's going to know anything, it's that God has gifted you for pastoral ministry, and therefore, the purpose is to use your gift. Use the gift. In case you're wondering, I've tried to do this. I've tried to do this with God. Even as I've trained for ministry, I've always tried to have a backup plan. You should just know this. Here's a personal story. I've always tried to have a backup plan in case this completely fails. And God has never let me do that. So just in case you're wondering, there is no backup plan. And so if you're ever wondering, what would I do if I wasn't a pastor? Here's the answer. I'm absolutely useless. So there you go. But being called to the pastoral ministry is about using your spiritual gift. It's not about using a human leadership skill. It's using a spiritual gift. And the same is true for all of you. All believers, all Christians, have at least one spiritual gift. And so if you're wondering what God wants you to do with it, he wants you to use it. To cultivate it, to be a good steward of the gifts he's given you. Number 9, we're almost done. A good servant of Jesus Christ demonstrates progress. Verse 15. Oh, I really need to hurry up. Do, he says, what I'm telling you to do. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them. Here's really interesting. The word, the literal translation is, in these things be you. Immerse yourself in this. Set a godly example. And there will be some progress. Number 10, a good servant of Jesus Christ perseveres in his ministry. What's a pastor to do? Very simple. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Watch what you teach, watch your life, and persist in this. Those are the three commands. Watch how you live, watch what you teach, persist in this. Keep on doing it. Why? For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Not that he saves himself by preaching and saves his listeners just because they hear the preaching. He's saying, as you lay out God's word for the people week after week, God is going to use his words as a mean to preserve his people. So why does he give us this text? Why is this in the Bible? God wants us to know what a faithful minister looks like. He wants us to know what a faithful church looks like. Because what's the dominating factor of everything we see here, it comes back once again to the Word of God. So if you become a member here at Crossroads Community Church, of any ministry that you're involved with, our design is to expose you constantly to God's Word so that you would hear it, know it, grow in it, and love it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you grow us up by your Word. We pray. Make us into this very image. May we be faithful to carry out this task. May we be more like Jesus. Help us to understand the importance of this word and to long and to revel in the glory of the word of salvation given to us, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.